If you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to 2 Samuel 19. 2 Samuel 19, as we have the privilege this morning of continuing in our series on the life of David. We have a long text this morning, but a shorter sermon than last week, so that's a good thing. We're picking up in 2 Samuel 19, beginning at verse 9. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house? When the word of all Israel has come to the king, you are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not the commander of my army from now on in place of Joab. And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man so that they sent word to the king, return both you and all your servants. So the king came back to the Jordan and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, let not my lord hold me guilty. Remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? But David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? He answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king. For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? And the king said to him, why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided, you and Ziba shall divide the land. And Mephibosheth said to the king, oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you. And the king answered, Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. All the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel, brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and your household over the Jordan and all David's men with him? All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, you are a faithful and loving Lord. I pray, Father God, that you would direct our minds and our hearts now as we study your scriptures. Let us have the privilege, Lord, of once again beholding Christ. He who has secured our salvation. He who has brought us back from our rebellion. He who showers us with grace and forgiveness even now. Be glorified, Lord, even as you build up and sanctify your people in your truth. In the precious name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Most all of you know how the American Civil War ended. At 8:30 a.m. on the morning of April 9th, 1865, General Lee sent a request to General Grant to meet in the little town of Appomattox, Virginia. There at the courthouse, General Lee surrendered to General Grant. But it was interesting to note that the terms of the surrender were as generous as Lee could have hoped for. His men would be pardoned and thus not be imprisoned or prosecuted for treason. Grant also allowed that the defeated men could take home all their personal belongings, including their horses and mules, to carry out the spring planting. He also allowed the officers to leave with their sidearms. And not only that, Grant supplied food rations for Lee's starving army. He fed the very men who had just days before been killing Union soldiers. Well, Grant's generosity had a favorable effect on the Confederate soldiers and set a precedent that greatly aided the reconciliation and rebuilding process that had to follow. We come back this morning to another nation needing to be put back together after a civil war. King David's own son Absalom had successfully rallied the nation and staged a coup against his father. He had driven David and hundreds of his men from Jerusalem. And then Absalom had raised an army composed of men from all over Israel to cross the Jordan and to crush his father. We saw last week that his plan failed miserably, and that Absalom was the one who was killed by Joab and buried in dishonor. In his grief over his son, David stumbled in his leadership of the men who fought so bravely for him. But after a few days, he had more fully composed himself, and now he had to begin the process of reclaiming the throne of Israel. There were a lot of questions on the people's minds, first among them being whether or not David would take revenge on those who sided with Absalom in his rebellion. But above all else, this period of suffering and loss seems to have humbled David greatly. And so what we see from him in the text this morning is a very loving and very conciliatory spirit that reminds us of the grace and patience of Jesus. There are times in our lives when we set ourselves against our Lord. And yet, in the midst of our rebellion, Christ pursues us and corrects us and loves us back to himself. So today, on this beautiful Mother's Day, we are going to see how David does that for Israel. And because it is Mother's Day, I will be making application to moms as we go through each of our points this morning. We're going to see that David is the one who reconciles, the one who forgives, the one who restores, and the one who rewards. And so let's consider first how David is the one who reconciles. As we pick up with verse 9, we see that when Absalom was killed, the men of Israel fled back to their homes. And as the reality of the young king's death set in, the big question was, who is the king? Absalom was anointed by the tribe of Judah in the city of Hebron to be king of Israel. His anointing was understood to be a covenant that superseded and replaced the one with David. But now Absalom was dead with no male heir. And so the people were arguing amongst themselves. Some of them were obviously saying that David should not be restored to the throne. But others were arguing that David was the king who had defeated the Philistines and established Israel fully in the land. He had a long, good history of leadership over Israel, and that therefore he should be brought back as the king. Well, to his credit, David did not remain passive as this national conversation ensued. God graced him with the wisdom to know exactly what had to be done. Since the tribe of Judah played the most pivotal role in supporting and anointing Absalom, the tribe of Judah is where David needed to begin his work of reconciliation. The elders of Judah were still in Jerusalem, so David sent a message to the priests, to Zadok and Abiathar, asking them to intercede for him with the elders of Judah. We see in verses 11 through 13 that David appealed to the men of Judah in three different ways. First, the tribe of Judah was his own flesh and blood. They were his tribe, his family. In other words, blood is thicker than water, and Absalom's rebellion was now water. Since they had this relationship, they should support his return to the throne. Secondly, why should they lag behind the rest of Israel in returning him to the throne? In some ways, he was appealing to Judah's pride as Israel's largest tribe, but this also goes back to the solidarity that they should have had with David. Judah, they were the first ones to make David king after Saul's death. David was king of Judah for several years before he was king of all of Israel. And so therefore, Judah should lead the way again in reestablishing David on the throne. Thirdly, and this is particularly cunning on David's part, Absalom had made Amasa general of his army, but Amasa was also David's nephew. David was willing to make Amasa commander of his army in the place of Joab. This would serve to build bridges with everyone who fought for Absalom. It would punish Joab for how he had disobeyed David's order regarding Absalom. And it would serve as assurance to the whole nation that David was not going to turn the army against those who had rebelled against him. Well, when Zadok and Abiathar communicated these things to the elders of Judah, to say they were excited seems to be an understatement. They were of one mind. They were unanimous in supporting his return. In fact, the elders and much of the tribe of Judah were going to go and meet David on the far side of the Jordan to personally help him and his family cross the river and escort him back to the city of Jerusalem. David's olive branch had been very well received, and the first step towards healing the nation had been taken. Now, as we consider how David was one who actively sought reconciliation, there are a few applications for us here. First of all, when we talk about reconciliation, we always want to understand that the ultimate motive for reconciliation is the glory of God and the good of his people. This was a horrible chapter in Israel's history, but David was now in a position where he was responsible to heal a breach rather than punish the rebellious. God gave David the wisdom to see that. And so when we consider this example, this is a reminder to us. We are never to condone wickedness and rebellion. But when it comes time for reconciliation, we are to seek it. We are to be a people who practice wisdom, who seek peace, and who show grace. Secondly, and this second point flows from the first one, reconciliation requires that we desire truth and love in relationship more than we desire being right, more than we desire holding a grudge, or more than we desire getting revenge. Notice that there was none of that in David. He wasn't just about asserting himself as being the one who was right in this whole matter. He wasn't holding a grudge against the people who had come against them, and he did not set out to get revenge against those who had set themselves against him. He desired truth and love in a restored relationship with everyone. This is especially important for us as believers by virtue of our common salvation in Jesus Christ. We are part of one another. Division and disunity have no place among us. We are to be a people who bear out the exhortation of Paul in Philippians chapter 2 to hold one another's interest with higher regard than our own. With that attitude of love and deference and humility, we can be reconciled through any difficulty that might arise between us. Thirdly, we are to recognize that Christ has accomplished the greatest reconciliation in the history of the universe. And Jesus did this by humbling himself to save people who were his enemies. So Jesus is our model, our strength, our wisdom. He is the very fountain of mercy that we channel when reconciliation is necessary in our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 19 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." Indeed, that passage points out very clearly that we all now, as believers in Jesus Christ, are ambassadors of the reconciliation. And as we think of Mother's Day and how we are celebrating the gift of our moms today, I think in most of our cases, we have seen this modeled by our mothers. You know, you think about it, moms are the principal ones, especially if we have siblings, that growing up, they were the ambassadors of reconciliation in the family. I know as I talk to my own wife with all our children, one of the principal things that she does day in and day out as she teaches and leads in our home is helping our children understand what biblical reconciliation is and how to reconcile with one another in the face of conflict. In this way, our faithful mothers are ambassadors of Christ even in our own homes. We certainly are to look beyond them and look to Christ, who is our ultimate model and example. But how thankful we can be for our wife, for the mothers in our homes, and this ministry that God gives them among us. That takes us to my second point, as we see David as the one who forgives. Coming to verse 16, we see that Shimei came along with all the men of Judah to meet David, and he brought 1,000 fellow Benjamites with him. If you recall in chapter 16, when David was fleeing Jerusalem, headed for the Jordan, Shimei was the one who followed David and his family along the road, cursing him and throwing rocks at them. David's men wanted to kill him then. They wanted to chop off his head. But David stayed their hand. He knew that his own sin was what set these events in place and began this progression. And David trusted himself to God. David said, "If God has told Shimei to curse, then let him curse." Well, now when we come to chapter 19 and David has been victorious and the coup has been ended, Shimei was scared to death. So he ran up to David and he fell prostrate before him on the ground. And he said there in verses 20 and 21, "Let not my Lord hold me guilty. Remember how your servant did wrong on the day my Lord left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my Lord the king." Now, our question at this point is naturally, was Shimei really repentant for what he had done? Or was he just a scared, self-preserving snake trying to avoid the death that he deserved? Did he bring 1,000 men with him because he truly wanted to show his support now for David? Or did he want enough of his own tribe there to bear witness if David decided to kill him on the spot? We don't know for certain because the text does not reveal the actual state of his heart to us. What's interesting here is before David could answer, Abishai spoke up once again and offered to kill Shimei once again. He was the one who made the same offer back in chapter 16. And this honestly was in accordance with Scripture. Exodus 22:28 says that cursing the king is a violation of divine law. In verse 21, however, we see David's exasperated reply to Abishai. "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be such an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" Given that Abishai's brother Joab had just killed Absalom a few days before, David sees in these brothers a quickness to shed blood. When they act in such a way, they're not serving him, they are setting themselves against him. As far as David was concerned, there had already been too much bloodshed in Israel, and this brief civil war was an incident that he wanted to put behind the nation. So no one else was going to die on this day. He was content in knowing that he would be restored to the throne without any further conflict. So David thus forgave Shimei. Verse 23, "And the king said to Shimei, 'You shall not die,' and the king gave him his oath." There's no question that Shimei deserved to die, but it would not be by David on this day. David even pronounced an oath so that he would know that he need not fear any longer. This was an incredible example of forbearance and grace on David's part. One that, again, we would do to acknowledge and practice in our own lives. We know from our reading of Scripture as a whole, and particularly the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, that we as Christians are bound to show similar forgiveness to those who have sinned grievously against us. Matthew 6, Jesus said, beginning at verse 14, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22, "Then Peter came up to Jesus and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. The Bible does not give us the caveat to forgiveness of saying, "Oh, you have to rightly judge the motives of men's hearts before you express forgiveness to them." No. If you have people that seek your forgiveness, you are to grant it. You are to forgive as your heavenly Father forgives you. This kind of forgiveness springs forth from intimate knowledge of 4 things. When we talk about forgiveness, it springs from intimate knowledge of 4 things. First of all, that each of us is a wretched sinner at heart, deserving no better than our worst enemy. Secondly, that God is the perfect and sovereign judge who will bring every deed into light at the final judgment and deal with every man accordingly. Thirdly, withholding forgiveness only causes a root of bitterness to spring up and fester in our souls. And fourthly, that we can forgive so lavishly because Christ has forgiven us so lavishly. Those 4 realities, brothers and sisters, are what drive the forgiveness that we are to extend. It is these realities that fuel exactly what Paul exhorts us to in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Forgiveness is to characterize the people of God because Christ has so richly and lavishly and wondrously forgiven us. Even if you think within yourself that you do not have the strength, nor the desire, nor the ability to forgive someone who has so grievously harmed you, I want you to understand you can extend forgiveness through Christ. He gives you the strength and grace to do that which He commands. He works that in and through you as His child. Again, as we complete this point, this also reminds us of our mothers, doesn't it? It's almost cliche in our culture. You know, there's even a country song, "Mama and Jesus will always love me," right? Our mothers forgive to the uttermost. But what a beautiful example of grace that is in our lives, right? What a beautiful picture of the lavishness of the forgiveness of Christ that we behold in the compassion and grace that our mothers so often extend to us. How grateful we are for their example. That takes us to my third point, as we see David as the one who restores. When we come to verse 24, we see that Mephibosheth, the crippled son of Jonathan, also came to meet David at the Jordan River. When Saul and his sons died, his servant Ziba and his sons inherited all the lands and farms. But when David found out about Mephibosheth, he gave everything that was Saul's to Mephibosheth, reducing Ziba once again to the place of a servant. Well, back in chapter 16, as David was fleeing from Jerusalem, Ziba came out to meet him, and he brought food and other provisions for David and his family and men. When David inquired of Mephibosheth at that time, Ziba said, "Well, Mephibosheth is staying back in Jerusalem in the hopes that Absalom's going to give the family of Saul more power and recognition and reward." When David heard that, he decreed on the spot that everything should be taken back from Mephibosheth and returned to Ziba. Well, here they are now, a few weeks later. Ziba and Mephibosheth are standing in front of David, having both come to welcome him back to Jerusalem. But Ziba looks horrible. He had not trimmed his beard or his hair. He'd not taken care of his feet and trimmed his toenails or cleaned his feet. He'd not even washed his clothes since the day that David left Jerusalem. Now, back in this historical setting, people might do this kind of thing for a few days as a sign of mourning, but Mephibosheth had intentionally not done these things for a period of weeks. So David, looking at the disheveled appearance of this lame man before him, asked the most poignant question. "Why didn't you come with me when I left Jerusalem?" Mephibosheth replied that he had called for a donkey to be saddled because he was lame. He could not do it himself. But Ziba deceived him, taking the donkey and all the provisions, leaving him behind, and then slandering him to the king. But what's interesting here is that after that brief explanation, Ziba cut off his defense. And there in verse 27, he says, "But my lord, the king is like an angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" This is a very humbling acknowledgement on his part. At the end of the day, Mephibosheth knew that he was a descendant of the former regime, and anyone else but David would have had him put to death. David had already given him far more esteem and mercy than he could have ever expected, even welcoming him to sit at the king's own table. And so Mephibosheth was just going to stop pleading his case and trust in whatever David thought was right. His ragged appearance was his greatest evidence that throughout all this, his heart had remained faithful to King David. Well, after hearing this explanation, David had a decision to make, didn't he? Ziba and his family had indeed been very generous to provide food for them during a time of great need. Yet, there was lame Mephibosheth, son of David's best friend, testifying also to his unwavering devotion to the king. Only God and those two men truly knew what transpired between them. David had made a hasty decision back in chapter 16 to give everything back to Ziba. And so in this moment, it seemed best to him to divide the estate between the two men, to thus restore half of the estate to Mephibosheth. In verse 30, Mephibosheth's response to this decision was to say, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." The fact that Mephibosheth cared more for the safety of King David than he did for receiving back his estate seems to point to the fact that he was likely the one telling the truth, but we just don't know for sure. The beauty of this part of the text lies in what priorities we see in both David and Mephibosheth. David is generous to restore half of the inheritance in the hopes that the two men can find a way to live in peace with one another. Mephibosheth is humble, knowing he deserves nothing, yet finding his greatest joy in the restoration of his king. And as we consider those things once again, this reminds us of the beauty of what we see revealed in Jesus Christ, our Savior. 1 Peter 5:10, Peter says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Our Lord Jesus himself has this ministry of restoration to us, even in the aftermath of our sufferings, especially in the aftermath of our sufferings. Paul was a disciple who also knew what it was to suffer greatly, and he looked forward to the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Brothers and sisters, this is the great hope that we are given in Christ. In Mark 10:29-30, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." We have a Savior who restores. He promises us, and he is active even now to show us that all that is broken will be made whole. All that was suffered will be redeemed. All that was lost will be given back to 100-fold. And thus we can rest knowing our King is on the throne, and what he is preparing for us is the splendor of his unveiled presence. Our Christ restores. And again, as we think of how we can apply this on this Mother's Day, what a great reminder. Because there are many out there who've suffered. There are many of our fellow sisters in Christ who ache and weep to know the blessing of children, a gift that God has not yet granted them. There are women out there that know the heartache of having lost children in the womb or of having to lay their child in the grave prematurely. There are women out there who have suffered the experience of having a child rebel against them and go on in hatred and indifference toward them. What a reminder in this text, brothers and sisters. What a reminder to our mothers and our mothers who desire reconciliation. What a reminder to our women who desire motherhood, that you have a Christ who will ultimately restore all things and who labors even now to restore your broken heart. That takes me to my final point, as we see David as the one who rewards. In the final section of this passage, we see David attempting to express his profound thankfulness to his main benefactor during his exile, Barzillai. Barzillai was a very wealthy man who supplied David and his men while they were in Mahanaim. He likely even helped conscript additional men into David's armies. Both chapter 18 and 19 emphasize his age because there were not many men in this time who lived to the age of 80. We see that David wanted to reward Barzillai by having him come to Jerusalem and live out the rest of his days in the king's court, enjoying the best hospitality that David had to offer. Barzillai, on his part, is honored by the king's offer, but at his age, he's not wooed by those kinds of pleasures and entertainments any longer. He cannot enjoy those kinds of things as he once did. He is immensely happy to see David being restored to the throne, and that is why he has come down to see David off. But he is content to live out his days at his ancestral home. Thus, he asked David's permission to remain. If David really wants to bless someone, he could bless Chimham, who was likely a son or a grandson of Barzillai. For Barzillai, his reward was knowing that near the end of his life, he was an instrument used by God to support, serve, and protect God's anointed king. So verse 39, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home, taking Chimham with him back to Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, such contentment is a reward in itself, and it is often hard to find. You might be tempted to think that wealthy people like Barzillai are automatically content because they have so much money and wealth. But the opposite is most often the truth. Remember Howard Hughes, one of the wealthiest men in America in the last century. He was once asked, "How much money does a man need to be satisfied?" And his reply was, "A little more." Contentment is a very fleeting thing in our materialistic culture. But as believers, we need to be reminded that nothing in this world can truly be our source of contentment. Not wealth, not homes, not automobiles, not belongings, not even faithful family members and friends. Those things, none of those things are ultimately the seat of our contentment. The seat of our contentment is the reign of our King. As Paul said in Philippians 4:13, we can do all things through Christ. It is He who strengthens us. Christ is why Paul could know contentment, whether he was in a situation of plenty or in a situation of great lack. Paul was content in Christ. Barzillai was content knowing that his king was on the throne. Are you? Are you content in him? In David, brothers and sisters, we see a humble king who reconciles, who forgives, who restores, and who rewards. And these are humanity's deepest needs. We are to look at this narrative and we are to understand how Christ lies beyond it. In Jesus, we have everything we could want. Even as we talk about this last point on this Mother's Day, as you think about contentment, if there's one thing that I have learned through years of ministry and even in interacting with my own wife and the mother of my own children, it's how anxious mothers often are. How anxious you are to make sure that your children are healthy and well, and you are anxious about what kind of world they are being brought up in, and you are anxious about what kind of trappings lie out there in the culture that would take from them their purity and their hearts and their souls away from Christ, and you are anxious about what might harm them, whether it be a virus or anyone else who might mean them harm. You are anxious, even as you are concerned about their schooling and what kind of people they will be when they grow up. Hear this. Be anxious for nothing, but be content in Christ. Know that as large as an influence as you are in the lives of your children, you are not alone. That there is a Savior on the throne, and your children ultimately belong to Him. He also is at work in them and for them for His good pleasure. So moms, be not anxious, but content in knowing whom you serve. Commit your children to the Lord and trust that in His goodness and sovereignty, He will do what is best for you and your children. In all this, brothers and sisters, how privileged we are to know and understand that Christ is our all in all. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, what a blessing it is to come to your word and even through yet another narrative on the life of David to behold a picture of your grace and faithfulness and goodness to your people. I ask, Lord, that you would be with the women in our congregation, Lord, and all those who are listening. Let their hearts rest in you. Above all else, may they seek to be daughters of the Most High God, women of Christ, who walk daily in the grace and forgiveness and reward of what you lavish upon us. If they have aching hearts, Lord, because of some trial of motherhood, or Lord, because they have not yet been graced to experience motherhood, I pray, Lord, that you would grant the peace of your presence, the assurance of your promises to them. May they find rest, contentment, and grace in you. And may we all, Father God, live for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has saved us. You love the world so much that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Lord, let all who hear this, let them weigh their own hearts to be sure that they have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus. And if not, Lord, this very day, draw them to yourself. For Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto you but through Him. But for those of us who do believe, Lord, let us draw nearer to Christ even this moment to know the grace and strength that He alone supplies. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.